Okay. Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor, God spoke to Moshe saying, Shlach lecha anoshim, send people, send men, v'yoturu es Eretz Canaan, let them spy out the land of Canaan. The word v'yoturu, to spy out, is the same root as the word Torah. Isi b'zohar kodesh. We learn in the Holy Zohar, Klas Almin Isle Likutshe Brichu. God has three worlds. Alma de Goniz Begava, Velo Is Yado Klal, a world in which God is hidden and can't be known there. The Alma de Is Yado Batomid, in a world in which God is always known. The Alma de Is Yado Velo Is Yado. And a world in which sometimes God is known and sometimes God is unknown. So, on the face of it, I might have thought that it's referring to a space, a place, a universe. We talk about, you know, higher worlds and so on, and I might have thought that that's the meaning, but the Ishbitza says, no, it's talking about us, people. Ki yesh she'en tefila moil lo yiklal. There are people for whom prayer is useless. In that world where my prayers are useless, God is hidden and is unknown and cannot be known. You know, to know in Hebrew is to connect with. So a world in which God is unknown is the world in which you can't connect with God, which means that prayers don't work. So it's as though God has, vis-a-vis this person, just removed his presence. And the world in which God is always known, that is, that corresponds to a person with whom God is always connected. And somebody who has the help of God and sees God's hand and providence even without praying. And doesn't need to pray. Almud is yade, velo is yade. What about this third world? The world where sometimes God is known and sometimes God is unknown. Who neged Adam she'en lo siyata b'lo tefila? This, it's not a world, it's a person. It's a person for whom there can be no success and no movement and no development. Nothing happens without prayer. Achal yidei tefila hu nana. But when there is prayer, then something happens. Lo Adam azeh yovei b'leiv rotzen tefila. And it is into this kind of person's heart that the desire to pray comes. Because into the heart of the other two, there never even comes the desire to pray. See, the Ishbitz, in Ishbitz, the deepest and most profound gift from God is desire. And if you desire to pray, you never have a desire to pray. And it, you know, who's to say what a prayer is, right? Oh, God, help me, right? The Gemara says that when a thief is about to be caught, right? Like, and he does his foxhole prayer. Oh, God, please just get me out of this jam. I'll never steal again, right? And he's praying to God. And who knows whether he's going to be heard, because his prayer is genuine, right? So, the desire, where did the thief get the desire to pray? Just because he's afraid? Many people are afraid and don't pray. The desire to pray is a gift. And a person who has a desire to pray has received that gift because God wants to answer the prayer. So if you ask me, how come so many people pray and don't seem to get an answer or don't get what they are praying for? That's an illusion. What do we know? Do we know what we're praying for? Do we know what an answered prayer looks like when it hits us over the head? What do we know? The Eshbitzer's thesis is the fact that a person has a desire to pray is a sign that God is inside him, motivating him and feeding him with desire. In one of the most enigmatic verses in the entire Siddur prayer book, right? Potech et yadecha, open your hands, umasbi alachol chai rotzin, and satisfy the desire of every creature. Well, you don't have to be a genius to know that that's not what happens in the world, right? Who has their desires satisfied? And yet the halacha is that if we forget to say this verse with kavanah, we have to go back and do it again. We have to say, potech et yadecha, open your hand, umasbi alachol chai rotzin, and satisfy every desire of every living creature. But that can't be the meaning, right? See, the meaning is masbi alekol chai ratzon, satisfy every living creature with desire, right? What is it that we want from God? We want God to fill us with the desire to pray, to worship, to be connected. That is what that's the gift. And we know that when God gives us the desire to pray, the Ishbitz is saying it's because God wants to answer the prayer. Because somebody whom God has no intention of answering doesn't get a desire to pray. We don't have to feel sorry, in a sense, for somebody for whom we said lives in a world in which God is hidden and unknown. And the Ishbitzer said, you know, God doesn't hear that person, God doesn't listen to that person's prayer. Why? Because the person doesn't pray. Because if I'm praying, if I have a desire to pray, it means I'm not living in that world. It means I'm living in a world in which God sometimes is there. When is God there? When I have the desire to pray. And this is the meaning. Somebody who God has a special relationship with, and sometimes, you know, there are people that, you know, they have success, and, you know, I mean, they never, it's as though they never pay a moment's attention to God, and they get what they need, and they get what they ask for, and so on and so on. Somebody like that, you know, lives in a world in which, in a sense, God is always known. God is always to be found. And then there are the people who, you know, just never pay any attention to God, never think of praying, you know, and they live in a world in which God is never there, right? Why? Well, you know, who are we to know what God's meaning is and what God's purpose is? But we know from ourselves, we are sometimes driven with the desire. Why? Because when I'm not driven by the desire, I should be asking myself, why am I not driven by the desire to pray? I should ask myself, why am I... You see, it's not like there are three different worlds. When I don't feel the desire to pray, then I'm in that first world. Or am I in the third world? Am I in the world in which God never appears because my prayers are not going to be answered? Or am I in the world in which I don't need to pray because I'm already being answered? So when I go for a period of time and I don't feel the desire to daven, to pray, I just don't want to connect, I don't feel like thirsty or hungry for the connection, I need to ask myself, Hashi, is this because you become so holy that you don't need to have the gift of the desire to pray, or is it because you become so unholy that God doesn't even want to be with you? in one place, and so I need to ask. And this is what happened here with Meraglim, with the spies. Hamaraglim lahoyo moilem shum tefila. The spies were not going to be answered. If they had prayed and said, God, please show us the right thing to do, they weren't going to be shown, because there was a big plan that, you know, they were going to do the wrong thing, and the Jews were going to start moaning, and we were going to be sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness, and so on. And lefikach libo belibam rotzen tefila. And that's why they never, for a moment, even thought of praying. Bekolev v'yitzorich letfila. And Caleb, who was the prince of the tribe of Judah, and he went to pray at his ancestor's tomb in Hebron. Lefikach, because he needed to pray, nishtateach hakivre v'yitzorich. So the Medrash tells us that he left the other 10. Or 11, and he went to his grandfather's tomb in the cave of Machpelah, and he prayed there. He said, please God, help me not to get involved in this conspiracy against Moses, and please keep my heart pure and let my eyes be open to see the good things of the land. And Joshua, he didn't need to pray because he'd already been answered. Because, you know, God was with him every moment, because he was part of the plan to take the people into the land, and, you know, Moses had already taken care of him, he had prayed for him and had changed his name and so on. Because Moshe, when he blessed Joshua and changed his name, he connected him to that very high place. So Joshua didn't need to pray. So, you know, when we find ourselves in that lacuna where, you know, we don't really, not inspired, right? You need to ask yourself, why are you not inspired? Because inspiration is a gift from God. So why is God not giving me the gift? Because I don't need it, or because he doesn't want me to have it? So Hosea, the son of Nun, who was the prince of the tribe of Ephraim, each of the Meraglim, each of the spies was really the leader of the tribe, the most important person. Anoshim, Rashi says, whenever it says the Torah Anoshim, it means men of repute. And Moshe changes his name from Hoshea to Yehoshua. So what is it that Moshe added? He added the tiny letter, the smallest letter, the simplest, the yud. Kiyunakud kitana, because it's a very small, it's like a comma. Well, it is hoisif lo hayud, and that's why, because Yehoshua felt himself to be like that. You know, who was Yehoshua's rebbe? It was Moshe, you know. Yehoshua learned modesty and humility. And from Moshe every day, he never walked out of the tent there. He was there all the time. So the Ishbitzer says like this: Hosea, as he was known then, was very, very. He was a man without guile. He was very straightforward, and he did what he was told. Right. So Moshe could see what was going to happen. Moshe was the prophet par excellence, right? So we have in the Gemara says, let's say a man says to his friend, I heard on the other side of the sea there, in this land, there's a woman who wants to get married, and I think she'd be perfect for me. Go over here, take this ring, and give it her, and tell her with this ring, I betroth her to me, and you know, I'll send her a ticket, and get her a visa, and I'll marry her as soon as she gets here, right? So his friend goes overseas, and he meets this woman, and he thinks to himself, wow, this amazing woman, you know, why don't I marry her? So he forgets about the ring that his friend gave him, and he takes her courting, and after a while he says to her, would you please marry me? And she says, yeah. She never even heard of the guy back home, right? So the Gemara says, Mekudeshes, that in fact the marriage is a legal marriage, and she is betrothed to him. Nevertheless, the man who marries her, you know, he's acted in a, what can you say, that's not a right way to, you know, that he cheated his friend, right? His friend sent him to meet this woman to betroth her for him, and then he betrothed her for himself. So, Keno Yenirigam Kambi Yehoshua, and this is what it looked like to the world, right? Moshe sends Yehoshua, he says, go look at the land, so that, you know, I need to know what it looks like. And then Yehoshua, when he comes back, it turns out it was for himself that he did the spying, because Moshe's dead. Moshe never gets to the land. And people were going to say, that that's really what Hoshea had in mind when he went. No, he never really meant to do it for Moshe. He wasn't spying for Moshe. And Hoshea, as he was himself, he didn't have the kind of mind that could really answer people when they made such a question. And also, you know, the way we look at our leaders, we like to think the worst of them, right? As much as we like to think the best of them, we like to think the worst of them. We project onto them much bigger things than they really are, and we project on them much smaller things than they really are. So what did Moshe do? He took the smallest letter, the simplest letter, the most humble letter. He took the letter Yud and he attached it to Hoshea's name. And so, anybody who would come afterwards would say, you know what, just before Joshua went to spy out the land, Moshe gave him the letter Yud. Why? To tell us something about Joshua. So that in future generations, when we look at this story, we not think anything about Joshua other than that. See, if Moshe gave him the letter Yud, he must have been worthy, and he must have been honest. There's a different Targumim, different translations. There's the Targum of Onkelos, which is the most famous Aramaic translation, which is printed into almost all Orthodox versions of the Chumash. But there are other Targumim. One of them is sort of a more Kabbalistic version. It's called the Targum of Yonison ben Uziel. And he adds a few words. He doesn't say, and Moses called Hoshea Yehoshua. It says, and when Moses saw how humble Hoshea was, he gave him another letter and called him Yehoshua. You know, sometimes we need a name change. Just, you know, especially for when somebody like Moshe, you know, says something about us by putting a letter, adding a letter to the name, you know, then it can give us like a different face to the world. Because very often our name becomes our face. And in ancient times, and even in modern times, there have been people who had the wisdom to know when a name needed to be changed. It's a very big chokhmah, because you really have to know the soul and the shoresh, the source of the name. And if you do, then you can really sometimes help somebody by changing his or her name. So, Vayisapru Vayoymru Bonu El Horetz, and when they came back, you know, it was a disaster. And they came back and they said, we come to the land and the people there are so strong and it's a country that eats its dwell, you know, its inhabitants and so on. So if we count up the ten things that they said about the land, why? Because they were ten, well actually they were 12 spies, but two of them, Yehoshua and Kalev, didn't say anything bad. So there were 10 bad things, 10 words of Lashon Hara. And it's because each of them said something, and the Ishbitza says, if you can understand names, and that's why we are told every person's name, each one gets a separate verse in this chapter, because if you read the names and you understand the translations of the names, you can see what it was that they were going to say bad about the land of Israel. V'hamevin yovin, and he ends this little Torah by saying, and he who understands, understands. Because there's something very profound. Shlomi used to say that you can tell where a person is in their karma, how high the soul has come, or how low the soul has come, by how this person relates to the land of Israel. You know, sometimes you hear Jewish people who talk about the land of Israel, and they sound so far away, they're just not connected to it at all, don't have any desire to be connected to it. And then there are other Jewish people who, you know, they talk about Israel in a breathless voice. It's like there's no other place in the world. And that tells you a lot about, you know, how far this soul has come. Because we're all married to the land of Israel. The land of Israel, just the way we're married to the Torah, and the Torah is part of us, and, you know, we are sacred, it is sacred, and we are one. We are the Torah, in the same way we are the land of Israel. So, as our soul develops, then our connection to the land develops. And even if we've never seen it, or never been there, that doesn't make any difference. We can still have this very profound connection and longing. So then, the Torah tells us, after the story of the Meraglim, that the Jewish people were in the wilderness, and they found a man who was gathering sticks on Shabbos. And as the book of Numbers progresses, we'll encounter this man through his daughters. His name was Tzlofchad, and he had five very noble daughters who end up becoming very important in the way that the land of Israel is divided among the Jewish people for all time. Tzlofchad went out into the Rishus HaRabim, into the public domain, and gathered sticks on Shabbos, and people came to Moshe and said, Moshe, we warned him, we know that this is about the worst thing that you can do. And we told him, you know, don't do this, it's Shabbos. And he said, no, I'm going to do it. And we said, look, you know, if you do this, we're going to have to report you. We're two witnesses here, we're watching you. If you got to do it somewhere, nobody's seeing you. And he said, no, watch me while I do this. And we said to him, you know, if you do this, this is Mechal Shabbos, you know, this is a punishable offense. And he said, I know, I'm doing it because it's a punishable, I want to be punished, you know. And anyway, he was punished, right? Isibi Gemara. So the Gemara says, Yesh teunois shemen o levoina, shemen veloy levoina, levoina veloy shemen. There are different minchas. A mincha is a meal offering. And there are different forms of the meal offering. Some of them, you brought flour, and together with the flour, you brought olive oil and frankincense. And some of them, you brought just with olive oil, and some of them, you brought just with frankincense. What does it mean? So there's a Mishnah in Masechet Ovos, in the second chapter of Ovos. Rebbe says, Eizu derech yishor shiyov la'adam, what's a good path that a person should choose himself? Kol shetiferes lemin adam utiferes lo'iseo. Any pathway that gives a person glory, Tiferes lo min ha'odom, from the man, Tiferes lo iseho, and the person has, you know, the glory in the action, that's a good thing to do. If it doesn't bring you glory, don't do it. So it's actually quite a difficult phrase to translate. Tiferes lo min ha'odom. He gets Tiferes, he gets glory from the man. How is that different from Tiferes lo iseho, from it brings glory to the doer, to the actor? The Ishbitz is a very interesting way of looking at it. Tiferes lo min ha'odam means from, meaning in spite of. You know, sometimes we do things and people think we're doing the wrong thing, right? But we know we're doing the right thing. That's Tiferes lo min ha'odam. That's glory comes to him, min, from, meaning without people, just from God, just from I'm doing it, I know it's right, God knows it's right, that's my glory. And then, the other kind is called Tiferes lo iseho, there's glory to the actor, meaning that other people can appreciate what I'm doing also. So the Ishbitzer says, shemen, oil, when you bring your offering and it carries oil with it, that refers to tiferes lo min ha'adam. What was oil? Oil is slippery, right? When you pour oil, it's totally silent. There's a difference between when you pour water and you pour oil, right? When you pour water, it makes a noise. Very hard to pour water quietly, right? But when you pour oil, absolutely silently, right? So when you bring the offering and you bring oil with it, that's because what you did is, in a sense, silent. Because people who watched you, they disapproved, right? But it was God who approved. The person was pure in his heart. And his kavanah, his intention, was for the sake of heaven. As we will explain in the place. And when you bring a meal offering with frankincense, that refers to the kind of act that you do that everybody can appreciate, and you know, frankincense is a smell that everybody, you know, it's very pervasive. So when you bring a meal offering and it has frankincense with it, everybody knows you're bringing a meal offering, because when they offer it onto the altar, it smells so beautiful, right? People seeing this person do this thing can appreciate that what he's doing is good. V'hinei ha'odam tzorech lirois, so Rabbi in the Mishnah tells us, eizu derech yishara shiyov el'odam, which is the right way to do things. Shekol ma'asiv yitiferes lo'yseh v'tiferes lo'minonim. A person should make sure that everything he does will bring him glory, not just from God who knows privately that it was the right thing, but people should also appreciate. A person should do things that people appreciate. Still, sometimes you have to do the right thing, even though everybody thinks it's the wrong thing. Even though it may actually be against the halacha, right? But you know it's time. As it's written, it's a time to do for God because they have overturned your Torah. The Gemara says, that why have they overturned your Torah? Because it's a time to do for God, right? Sometimes the thing to do for God is to turn the Torah upside down. No, what are people going to say when they see? Obviously they're going to say, look at that Chega, see what a terrible thing he's doing, right? You know it's the right thing. Okay, so that's called Tiferes Loi Min Ho'odam. And sometimes if your Kavanah, if your intention is 100% for God, you end up doing things that are against the law. Why? Zehu rotzen Hashem isbarach. Because sometimes that's the will of God. V'gam lefa'omim yimtzeh lehepach. Sometimes it's the opposite, right? Ki kavonas odom l'shem shemayim. A person is, you know, he has in mind to do something for God, to do something for heaven. Osa la'asas neged ha'Torah, but he can't do anything against the Torah. So even though he knows that, you know, he needs to do something, right? But he feels, I can't do something against the Torah because what will people say? Right? So the Ishbitzer says, this is what's happening here. Hamakoshish, the man who was gathering sticks, Avshoise Kavanosi Deshem Shemaim, even though he had a Kavanah for the sake of God, he knew he needed to do the right. This was, he'd figured it out. What can you say? He'd rationalized it, and he was clear to him he was doing it for God. Kedisa b'madrash, like we learned in the madrash, there were different reasons that he had for doing it. Mikol mokem nanish, so then why was he punished? Ki ein rotzen Hashem yisbarach she'odam yachnis atzmai b'dover kezeh. God doesn't want a person should, like, put himself into that situation, willingly and knowingly in advance, right? Because kishiyun aliyodai, if something happens, right, and a person's in a situation, and then you're faced with a choice, okay, so do what you think is right. But Mekoshish, Tzlofchad wasn't faced with a choice. He went from his house onto the street, the middle of Shabbos, in public, and you know, and he does this really antinomian. He broke the law, basically broke the law, in public, nobody asked him to, right? So what did he have to go in there? And so you tell me he meant Lishem Shemaim, and his intention was for the sake of God and for the sake of heaven, and yeah, all that is true. But like, who asked him to go and do that? See, if he had found himself in a situation where he was in the street with sticks in his hand or something, you know, and he wakes up and he says, oh, it's Shabbos, I hadn't realized. Well, you know what, since I've already got the sticks in my hand, I'm going to do what I need to do. That's one thing, right? That's a situation where you can say, well, the fact that I found myself in this situation means that God wants me to act out my particular genius, right? But he wasn't in a situation. He's like, he brought it upon himself. What did he need to do that for? And so in that situation, he should have kept the halakha, like Rebbe says, Eiz derech yeshorish yovladim, what's the right way a person should live? And that is, he should see that everything he does is teferes la'adam, teferes le'minhu adam, or teferes la'oiseho. And that was the reason that he got punished for doing what he was doing. Because, you know what, we need to do things that are, find chen, find grace, be'enei elokim v'odam, in the eyes of God and man. So now the Ishbitzer says, the next thing that we find in the Sedra is the mitzvah of tzitzis. So everything in this Sedra is connected. It says, v'osu lahem tzitzis, they should make tzitzis. Einyan shenismach pashas tzitzis l'pashas mekoshish. So what's the connection between the chapter of the man and his tragedy? He gathers the sticks and then he ends up being put to death for being public desecration of Shabbos. And the mitzvah of tzitzis. Ki tzitzis meramzim al yira. The Gemara says the reason that tzitzis have a blue thread is because blue is the color of fear. As it's written, and you'll see them, and you'll remember, and you won't sin. But Shabbos, you know, the secret of Shabbos is not fear. The secret of Shabbos is mein olam habo. It's like a taste of the world to come. Because Shabbos is really a hint at the mega Shabbos, which came before the creation of the world and to which we are moving again, right? And of course, the Zohar Kodesh says, she's Alpha Shnin, that the world's, you know, the history of the world is a 6,000-year cycle, and then we go into the Shabbos of 1,000 years. She'az yistalku kol ha'yiros, and what's the meaning of being in the world to come? Is there's nothing to be afraid of. You know, what are we afraid of? We're afraid of the future, right? All fear is about the future, right? But in the Shabbos, where there is no future, there's nothing to be afraid of. Mahamedrash, like the Medrash says, what's the meaning of Olam Haba, the world to come? God says, Ani atayelimchem b'gan Eden, I will walk with you in the Garden of Eden. The Gemara says that all the 613 commandments, you know, they become null and void in the world to come. Right? There are no obligations and sins and so on. So the Tzlofchad in his Shabbos, he was really the only person who lived in that world to come. You know, we talk about it. You know, when we're eating, we say, ah, the taste of Gan Eden. We eat the lokshen kegel, we eat the chunt, we say, psst, this mamsh, I can taste the world to come. This tastes like Gan Eden. We're kidding ourselves. You know, Tzlofchad, this man who broke the Shabbos, who desecrated Shabbos, he really felt that he was in the world to come. And there were no mitzvah, there were no commandments, there were no transgressions. He wasn't capable of really relating to the people around him who said, you know, you're desecrating Shabbos and there's a punishment for it. And it's like, he said, guys, this is Shabbos. Right, so he didn't feel there was any need to be mishtamesh b'midas hayiru, that there was any need to like have any fear or awe. He was just in the love and the pleasure and the openness and boundarylessness. Ubeemes, the Ishbitzer says, the truth is ato now koidem habiru before we get to the world to come, while we're still in this world, Tzirich Lishtamish Beira. A person has to, you know, have two pockets, right? In one of them you can have love, but the other one you have to have fear and awe. Bifrat La'aseis Ma'aseh, especially when it comes to actually doing an act that desecrates the Shabbos in a public way, you know, a person should be much too afraid to do that. You know, the story of the Meraglim, the story of the spies, and the whole book of Numbers, you know, it just seems to go downhill. You know, again and again we encounter, you know, the failings of the Jewish people and how, you know, how easy they slip back into old habits and old patterns. And how come it is this way? You know, last week we were learning at the beginning of Bahalai Secho, God says to Moshe Tal Aaron that when you light the menorah, you have to make all seven lights shine towards the center. And the Ishbitz said, but seven? It's only six that you have to make light towards the center. The center one is in the center. You know, why do you have to make it light towards the center? And the Ishbitz answered, because even when you're doing something l'shem shemayim, even when you're doing something for the sake of God, it also has to be for the sake of God. And that means that sometimes there's a deeper will of God than just appears on the surface. And that's really the introduction to all the stories of the Book of Numbers, of Sefer Bamidbar. And that it appears that in the Book of Numbers, God needed us, wanted us to make mistakes, so that it could be written, these stories could be written, and from these stories come our Torah. So the Ishbitza says, "Bahasedra zois nimtza shisha inyonim." There are six different chapters dealing with six completely different matters. V'him neged shisha devorim shenemed of the melech b'sefer Tehillim, and they correspond to the six things that King David says in the book of Psalms. Toyos Hashem Tamimo Meshivas Nofesh. He says the Torah of God is perfect. It restores the soul. And then there are five other things he says about the Torah, right? So the Ishbitza says there's something about this week's Sedra that we can only understand in a bigger context. So one of the things that we're given in this week's Seder is the Parsha of Nesochim, the libations. A person could come to the Beis HaMikdash and he could offer a bottle of wine or a certain amount of wine, and the Kohen would, you know, he would bring it as an offering, and the Kohen would take it up onto the altar and pour it in a special place on the altar that was dedicated for wine offering. It was on the kranot, it was on the corners, like there were horns on the altar. And there was the one on the south eastern corner had two holes in it. Into one they would pour water, and one they would pour wine. So a person could offer wine as an offering to God. And it's interesting that in the Medrash of Rabbi Tanchuma, you know, most of the times when we talk about Medrash, we talk about the great Medrash, the Medrash Rabbo, the various Psiktot, or the, you know, the Sifro, the Sifri. There are various Midrashim. One of the most pleasant Midrashim is called Medrash Tanchuma, and it's very common for Rashi to quote the Medrash Tanchuma. So the Medrash Tanchuma begins usually with a quote from one of the rabbis about the Sedra, about the Shabbos. This week, in Parsha Shelach Lecha, it begins with a verse that Rabbi Tanchuma says, Lech echol b'simcha lachmecha, go eat, enjoy your bread, v'shsei b'lev toiv yenoch, and drink with a good heart your wine. Right? You'd think after the story of the Meraglim, the spies, and the decree that we would have to spend 40 years in the wilderness and so on, that there would be an element of grief in this week's parasha. But in fact, Rabbi Tanchuma picks out, and maybe that's why the Medrash is called the Medrash Tanchuma, because Tanchuma means comfort, comforting, consolation. And the general tone of Medrash Tanchuma is a one of consolation. But still, of all the things that are significant about this week's parsha, you would say that the story of the Meraglim, the spies, was the most important story. But Rabbi Tanchuma opens the parsha with this reference to the libations. He says, Lech ochol b'simcho lachmecho, go eat, enjoy your bread, which say b'yein toiv yeinoch, and drink your wine in a good heart, ki rotza Hashem, because God desires your deeds. So, the Ishbitz says, Rabbi Tanchuma is really hinting at something, you know, that is radical and in a sense, it's Ishbitz Torah, which is that we were only given the mitzvah of libations after the mass of the Meraglim, after the story of the spies, in order to cheer everybody up. The wine offerings, the libations of wine, you know, obviously wine is associated with simcha, and we were only given this mitzvah as what? As a reward. Lahachyois uleheshiv nafsham achamasim ragim. So after the story was over, and God said to us through Moshe, okay, that's it, you're going to spend the next 40 years here in the wilderness, and everyone who is over the age of 20 is going to die, none of you is going to go into the land, and this is where you're going to be buried. Then God gives us the mitzvah of the nesochim, of the libations, which are there specifically, and there can't be any other purpose than to cheer everybody up. Sheroim is al simcha, because wine is meram is al simcha. Why? Ki somchu Hashem Yisborach b'masa hazois. And this is the Ishbitz's reading, because God rejoiced in this story. V'zeh nitin lahem achar shesovru shechotu ad oimik chayusim, because the Jewish people, when they started to think about what they'd done, they thought to themselves, you know, we have sinned to the deepest level of our soul. How could we have rejected the Holy Land? How could we have been so stupid? I mean, once they got like some kind of perspective on what they had done, you know, they were filled not just with remorse, but like the deepest self-questioning doubt. Like, how could we, what on earth overcame us, you know? How could we be so fickle? And they judged themselves really harshly. So God says, no, the truth is, I needed you to make this mistake. V'ze kavonis ha-medrash, nochrim hoyu ha-meraglim. So the medrash says that the spies were pagans, they were foreigners. What could that mean, right? What could it mean? I mean, they were princes of the 12 tribes. Like, how could the medrash say that they were nochrim, that they were, you know, not Jewish? Kishoirish inyan goy hukath, because when the Gemara talks about the Gentile as opposed to the Jew, what is it talking about? It's talking about Edom, Rome, Esav, the brother of Yaakov, who tried, you know, to kill him throughout history. And what is his nature? He was also born from Isaac and Rebekah. Like, what's so different about him? That he was always in a rage. And when he was in a rage, he was capable of doing things that he wouldn't have done, so to speak, sober. Right? Kishorish inyan goy hukas. V'zois hamida ein lo shem chilek b'Yisrael. And as we've already learned on a number of occasions in Ishbitz, that if there's one thing which is, so to speak, unforgivable, that is kas, rage. Why? Because when you're in a rage, then you can't see anything. You can't see anything, nothing, you know, it's like you can only see the end, which is your rage. And that doesn't really have a place. You can't be a God worshipper if you're enraged, right? Because then you're only worshipping yourself. V'al zeh nema Torah Hashem t'mimo m'shivas nefesh. And so the Torah tells us, King David says in the Psalms, Torah Hashem t'mimo m'shivas nefesh. The whole Torah gives you back your soul. Or the Torah is perfect and gives you back your soul. Meaning that after the Jewish people had done this terrible mistake of not wanting to go into the land and then realizing, then they were given the Pasha of Nesachim, then they were given the mitzvah of libations, because God was saying to them, you know what, I really needed you to make this mistake. Because that really, underneath, even though God said, oh, what a terrible thing you've done and all this, and we got punished with 40 years in the wilderness and stuff, the truth is, God said, thank you, I really needed you to do that. Because God had said, Doirevi Yeshuvu Heino, the fourth generation will return here, right? And the truth is, Lishbitzel says the real truth is that every one of those spies could have said nice things about the land. But on another deeper level, they had an intuition. Me'es Hashem. And it was their prophecy. That by saying bad things about the land and turning everybody off, they were actually doing the will of God. And so then, afterwards they are given this chapter of the libations, which is the mitzvah of pouring wine on the altar. And this is the meaning when God says, I have drunk my wine, from the Song of Songs. Haynu shesimchu es Hashem, b'ma shehoye menichim es atzman menitzochim. You know, they were allowing themselves to be vanquished. And, you know, this is something that we had last week in the Sedra, that Aaron and Miriam, they spoke Lashon Hara about Moshe, and that we were discussing how unnecessary it was. And that the reason that they did it is because they knew that that was what God wanted from them at that moment, was to say something bad about Moshe, so that God could respond by saying something good about Moshe. And even though the Torah says, remember what God did to Miriam, and forever after you have the whole chapter of Lashon Hara, because Miriam spoke Lashon Hara and she was stricken with Tzarat, nevertheless, this goes back to the beginning of last week's Sedra, where it talks about that all the seven lights have to face up to the center, because sometimes it requires the Avera, it requires the will of God is to do the wrong thing. And here's another example in Ishbitz, and this example kind of epitomizes how the Ishbitzer Rebbe takes all the sins that are performed in the Torah and turns them upside down on the head, starting with the very first one, which is Adam and Chava eating from the Tree of Knowledge. And we learned that back in Parshas Bereishis. But here we are, he says, from the fact that we were given, after this mitzvah, after this story, we were given the mitzvah of the Nesachim, the libations, should tell us something. And this is why Rabbi Tanchuma begins his parsha with the quote, go eat your bread, enjoy and drink your wine, because God loves what you did. Because the Meraglim really were doing the will of God. Because God had said that the fourth generation would return here. And the truth was that he had a separate cheshbon, a separate reckoning with the Amorites. And it says, Leshulam Avoyno Emori, and the Amorites hadn't finished their time in the land. And had the Jewish people come into the land, they would have ejected the Amorites before their time. And so God needed an excuse to hold them back another generation. But the excuse had to be in such a way that God looks good and we look bad. And that's a lesson that David HaMelech talked to God very often. He said, God, you and I know that I didn't have an evil inclination when it came to Bathsheba and that story, right? But I did what I did because I know that's what I needed to do. And even though I get punished and I become a laughingstock and an example to the Jewish people of how not to behave, nevertheless, in my heart, you and I, God, we both know, you know, that this, I did this for you, right? And why does David HaMelech not need to look good? Because when it comes to the servant, the slave, and the master, right? What joy is there for the slave in looking good if the master looks bad? Right? We as a Jewish people, right? We have tannis, we have complaints, right? We have we can justify all kinds of stuff, right? Then what? Right? So we'll look good and God will look bad, you know, what's the point in that? What's the joy in that, right? To be a servant, to be a slave, to be a worshipper of God means you want to beautify God, right? So even if that means you look bad. And the Ishbitzer says that's the meaning of a Jew. I'm willing to look bad to make God look good. And that's why the Ishbitzer says only a Jew can bring a nesach, can bring a libation. Because anybody else would say, you know, what's in it for me? You want me to do something that's going to make me look bad, yeah? So you're going to reward me afterwards? No, I'm not going to reward you. I'm going to punish you. But you're asking me to do the bad thing. Yeah, I'm asking you to do a bad thing. So then you'll reward me for doing it? No, I'm going to punish you for doing it. No, what's in it for me? Right? That's what a person would say. But a Jew won't say that. A Jew will say, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do. All right, Hevra, thank you so much for another week of learning.